And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that had the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Our Father, we praise you. You are omnipotent, and you reign. Lord, even so, as it is written here, we long to see your coming. Come quickly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I won't spend a lot of time on the opening paragraphs of the outline sheet, and mainly we'll start at the last paragraph on the front page, but just you think about the crescendo we're reaching here in Revelation chapter 19. I think if you're like me, you've waited a long time to come to this point of celebration. Imagine the apostles and imagine the first church, the first believers in the church, the persecution that they faced. And they faced persecution because they preached a message that was hated. They preached about a Christ, a Savior, God's Messiah, who was despised and rejected. And they went out to, with a message into a world under no misgivings, knowing that the world would hate them for it. And now, that's shocking, isn't it? You think they know that they're carrying the only message from God concerning the salvation of sinners. And yet, he is ignored. The message is ignored. Christ is ignored. The message is rejected. Christ is rejected. The notion of a Savior is laughed at. And imagine the persecution. Now, John, the apostle, was not one who died under persecution, but he was certainly persecuted. Like the rest of the apostles, he would have suffered greatly. It's even said in, I think it's Fox's Book of Martyrs, said that he was boiled in oil, or at least in some ways he was tortured with hot oil, and presumably before he was exiled to Patmos. Now, can you imagine, and maybe you can put yourself in this, you read the promises of God, you hear the promises over and over, and you read them daily, and yet in your spirit there is oftentimes this brokenness as you just wonder, how long, O Lord, how long will you let evil continue to prevail? It would appear that it prevails. How long will you let your servants suffer? How long will they have to wait? Will there ever be an end? And then imagine, as John received this revelation, the joy that he would certainly have as it's communicated to him, the revelation of God through Jesus Christ by way of an angel. All this revelation we've been studying, and even through the revelation, if you remember, there was one point in time that the angel arrested John's attention and told him to be faithful. Be faithful. Even as he was hearing the revelation, the weight of it is all I can think. The weight of the revelation bore down on John to where even then it was beyond what he could bear. And he was told, be faithful to this word. Be faithful to the revelation. And then we come to chapter 19. This is where John has certainly got to be the most hopeful you could imagine. And it would no doubt spur him on. And it has spurred on many believers. Hopefully you too are being strengthened as we study Revelation in particular, as we'll get into chapter 19 today. But chapter 19 is a dramatic shift. You may have been like me, and you read about the judgment upon judgment upon judgment, and that's wearisome. But now we come to the courts of heaven, and we hear resounding hallelujahs. Loud hallelujahs. Don't you try to imagine how loud it would be? Have you ever been to a professional football game or a professional, some big event at a large stadium, and you can hear the sound of rushing waters as people are just talking and mingling beforehand? But then when a touchdown is scored or a song is played that you love, the crowd erupts. And the sound is almost deafening. And John is hearing these hallelujahs as he comes into this vision of this revelation. They're singing and praising the highest praises to God, for the culmination of history has come. The great prostitute has been condemned. The one that not only led people astray, but tortured those who would not go along with her, has been brought to an end, condemned. And John makes it so clear in the revelation here in chapter 19, verse 3, that the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. A constant testimony of the power of the omnipotent God. All heaven rejoices because Christ, it's future to us, so we rejoice because Christ will remove Satan and sinners and all things that cause sin. It will be erased from the kingdom. It'll be removed. It'll not be there. And all heaven rejoices because God will be properly honored and Christ will be enthroned on the earth and restored, and the earth restored to its lost glory. So in this chapter, it's the long-expected second coming. If ever you want to know where does the second coming of Christ occur, it happens in chapter 19. And Trevor read that beautifully, and you could really capture it in your mind what was happening. But in this chapter, we see the second coming of Christ. We have the marriage of the Lamb and His church. You got to pay close attention when we talk about the marriage of the Lamb to His church, to the bride. Who is the bride? The bride is the church. And soon, there will be the wedding feast of the Lamb. As we come, we have the invitation to the wedding feast, which will be celebrated on earth. So, big picture, the wedding takes place in heaven. The marriage feast takes place on earth. That's where we're going to go with this, in this direction, in this message. So, we'll look at we're going to divide first 10 verses down into four bite-sized pieces. The first being that the fullness of salvation has come to God's people. John sees it in chapter 19. Second, God has judged with finality. God has judged from the very beginning, but we're still here. Evil is still among us. Sinners are still sinning, and you know, evil is happening. God has not judged with finality yet. He will. And third, God is the sovereign reigning ruler over the earth, which we'll see in these verses. And fourth, the marriage of the Lamb is completed here in the first 10 verses of chapter 19. So let's get to the first section. Verse 1, there's rejoicing in heaven because the fullness of salvation has come to God's people. There's a lot in verse 1. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting. I just can't even imagine that. We don't do that. It seems improper. We're very modest people. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We sing like Merle Haggard. Hallelujah. Yeah, we keep our mouth shut. But salvation and glory and power belong to our God. They're rejoicing because it's finally come, the fullness of it. It's incomparable to anything presently known. It's beyond the comprehension of any one of us. What is the fullness of salvation like? They're rejoicing in it, and we still don't know the fullness of it because you got to be there. And if you're in Christ, you will be there. It should encourage you so much. As you read Revelation, to think, I'm reading of something future, but I'm reading what's going to take place. What will I see? Where will I be? What's going to happen? And there will be this knowing that the salvation that you have been given as Christ purchased for you on the cross and brought you into the kingdom, as God brought you into the kingdom of the Son He loves, that you will see what full salvation is. But not until then. He doesn't show us everything that there is to be seen. There's still infinitely more for us to see. I think that it's important that we have a view of heaven, that we have a sense that one day we're going to be there. This isn't heaven yet. This isn't our final home. But there is a time coming when we will see Him. And we'll know what this full salvation means. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul was looking forward to heaven. He said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He had some inkling. He had been caught up into heaven to some degree in some way. And he had a vision, but he didn't have the fullness of it. He just knew that our present sufferings aren't worth comparing to what will be revealed in us. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 23 describes that all of creation has been waiting from the fall. All creation has been waiting for the future glory. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. I can't even comprehend what does that mean. The creation. I just think of creation as dirt, trees, animals, but somehow God in His glory and in his infinite wisdom has made it so that all creation somehow waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Just thinking that when Adam and Eve sinned, it plunged all creation into darkness. All creation was corrupted. But what did creation do? It was just there. But that is the dreadful scope of the sin of Adam and Eve. And it is reverberated down through time. Everyone born since then has been born in sin and decay and subject to corruption. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's what we look forward to. There will come a day when we will have a new body like His glorious body. So this fullness of salvation will include that, to be sure. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 8. But the multitude in heaven, those that are shouting hallelujah, who are they? Is it everyone in heaven? Is it, could it be? Well, let's just see. It no doubt has to include the four living creatures. They were praising God in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. They were the very first ones we read about when we started our study in Revelation. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They will certainly be there praising. The 24 elders from Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, if you remember those chapters 4 and 5, that was just praise and worship in heaven, they'll be there. The myriads and myriads of angels in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. We read that this morning. I wish I had been not trying to hurry and just calmed down a little bit and just reminded you that that was the myriad. The NIV says, voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. Myriads upon myriads of angels. Now, this next statement, you see it on your outline, kind of bolded. I just don't know where I stand on this. The comment I made, which made sense, but it probably doesn't include the redeemed saints of God, may not be. It may be accurate. We don't know, but it may not be, because the saints are not mentioned until verses 5 through 9 of chapter 19. So were they there and then they take on a different role? I don't know, but it's possible. Keep it in mind. It's not something you're going to die on, a hill to die on, but it's possible that this doesn't include the redeemed saints of God, because they're going to be the redeemed saints of God. The church, regarding that part of the redeemed saints of God, the church will be in the wedding. We're going to be at the marriage of the Lamb. But just keep in mind that we have in chapter 19, we have two groups of people mentioned, and that would be the church, because they're coming to the wedding, the bride, the church and the bride. We learn that from other teaching in the New Testament. The bride and the church are one and the same. But the other tribulations, the tribulation saints, they'll be coming later in chapter 19, verse 9. And also the Old Testament saints. We'll talk about this as we go through the message today. But it's not a big deal. If you're arguing with people, don't argue on this point. Who's going to be shouting hallelujah? Just know it's going to be awesome. But the word hallelujah is great, because it is not just, like we oftentimes just, hallelujah, you know, hallelujah, praise the Lord. This is a, you all praise God. It's just, it is the way the word is, I guess it means it's including everyone. It's a command. Praise God, praise the Lord, hallel, praise God, Yah. But it has this meaning of you all praise God, because salvation and glory and honor belong to our God. So everyone should do that, and everyone will. In the previous chapter, the Lamb is praised for a saving work of redemption in chapter 5, verse 9. And when we're talking about this salvation, we certainly have to say that the Lamb is in mind as he's being praised, as is he who sits on the throne. But this salvation's an interesting word, because we rightly think about salvation in terms of justification. We've been justified. Come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You'll be justified before God. But I think I picked this up from Tony Garland, yeah. So here, salvation is probably in the broader sense that includes personal redemption. I've missed a word there. Justification, but it includes the rescue of all creation, especially the earth, from the corrupting influence of the harlot. That was Tony Garland just encouraging us to think about this in terms of salvation in the broader sense. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. All salvation, the salvation of the redemption of creation, the rescue of creation, that has to be in mind. But also, you have to understand this salvation would include being saved from the harlot, the prostitute, saved from Satan. That also would be part of the salvation, a complete, a final, a full salvation. There will be no more temptation. There's also this idea that this redemption, this salvation would include the redemption of our bodies. That's just in the very nature of the new creature in Christ, to be anticipating a new body. Very few Christians that I know of that are born again say, yeah, I can hardly wait to go to heaven just to float around in a spirit and never to inhabit a body. Most Christians just know, as the Spirit has revealed it through the Word, that we'll receive a new body like His glorious body. So this salvation has to encompass the redemption of our bodies. And now, it does matter in our understanding, when do we receive a new body? The church, upon the rapture, being raptured, will receive a new body. I just believe that that's what we're being taught in Scripture. When we go up, we'll receive a new body, Paul indicates in his writings in 1 Thessalonians. So it take place at the rapture, but when do Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints, do they receive a new body? They do receive a new body eventually, but it's thought that they receive it at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Now, again, those are things that may or may not, but the fact of the matter is, everyone who has been born again will receive a new body. But God is being praised for this. So, spent a lot of time on that. Didn't mean to, but I did. Let's move on to verses 2 and 3. There's rejoicing in heaven because God has judged the rebellious empire with finality. Remember, Antichrist is finished. When that seventh bowl is poured out, it's over. What we have to understand first is that it says in verse 2, for true and just are his judgments, speaking about God, for he has condemned the great prostitute. What's interesting, the same attributes ascribed here to God in verse 2 are also ascribed to the Lamb of God in verse 11. If you're ever looking for you should always be looking in Scripture for a defense for our doctrine, the doctrine of Christianity, that Jesus Christ is God. And equal with God. The very same attributes are ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ as are ascribed to God. There are many people that say God is supreme, Christ is almost God, Jehovah's Witnesses, and on. And you have to know Jesus Christ is co-equal with God. God the Father, they're one. I and the Father are one. And so when those attributes are assigned to God the Father and God and the Lamb of God, you can know this. Jesus Christ is God, and he has right and authority to judge. And the Bible doesn't apologize for it. So we have the same attributes here between God the Father and the Lamb who rides out on the white horse in verse 11. And there's a little different wording, but it's the saying the same thing. Faithful and true in verse 11. And here we have the words true and righteous are his judgments, or true and just are his judgments. But we learn something from these words. God's judgment is true, it's just. And because God is righteous, his judgments are required. If corruption was mingled in with God's character, he could not rightly judge. But God is altogether holy and righteous and good. And his righteousness requires judgment to happen. God's righteousness must judge and will judge all sin and unrighteousness. We have to remember when Jesus ministered on earth during his life, he was hated because of his holiness. There was no sin in him. He was accused of being a devil, of being Beelzebub. His very holy life was condemning to people around him. The very righteousness of God, if God never said a word, would condemn sinful men. And in particular, here in verse 2, condemns, in all his judgment, it condemns the prostitute and all who were corrupted with her. So, what's also interesting to think about when we see these descriptive words concerning God's attributes of being true and just and righteous, the severity of the judgments that we've read about in Revelation are a testimony to his righteousness. Because oftentimes we wonder, why these judgments, why are they so harsh? God is a holy God. It's a testimony to his righteousness, his purity. We learn that he truly knows the depths of sin and he's judging justly, but it is a revelation of just how perfect and pure and holy he is. In the Bible, in Romans, by the way, Romans, God is, chapter 3, God is described as just and justifier. And these two words matter because he is just and that he can righteously, rightly judge everyone. He is just and he will judge justly, which doesn't bode well for humanity. Every human being is under judgment. But he is also the justifier in that he has the right to justify sinners. Unfortunately, there's not one sinner that can do a work that God would have to justify, but Christ comes and gives himself, offers himself fully to God as a sin offering on our behalf. And he raises his own life from the dead. The triune God's at work in his resurrection. But those who have faith in him can be justified. God justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So just keep that in mind. God is just, but he's also the justifier. And what we see in the remaining portion of verses 2 and 3 is that the condemnation of the prostitute causes rejoicing once for all. I'll get to it in a second. But all heaven rejoices at the condemnation of Babylon and the great prostitute. And all of heaven agrees that righteous and true are the judgments of God. But there are no exceptions. All, everyone, including everyone who refuses to submit in faith to Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord, will agree with the psalmist, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments." Can you imagine that people that reject Christ now, that when they stand before the judgment seat of God at the great white throne judgment, will not argue with God concerning their condemnation. They will say, as the psalmist says, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. There will be no argument. All heaven rejoices over the just judgments of the Lord of God. Verses 4 through 6 teach us that there's rejoicing in heaven because God is the sovereign reigning ruler. How many times have we read stories or heard people, where is God? Where is he? Why did he let this happen? Well, here in verses 4 through 6, John is no doubt rejoicing with those in heaven as they rejoice over the fact that God rules and reigns completely in his sovereignty. The shout of the 24 elders is to be heard, and it's loud, and they praise God. Now, it's said, and we studied this early on, and you see the 24 elders in verse 4, they fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. And early on in Revelation, we said that the 24 elders were representative of the church. So, it's possible that the church, the bride, is in this group that's shouting hallelujah. I don't know, but if they represent the church, so it can go either way when it comes to understanding that. But nevertheless, they're thought to represent the raptured church, and I would have to say, even if the bride is waiting in a hidden chamber somewhere in heaven for the wedding, there is rejoicing among the bride of Christ, because the great day of the wedding is coming, which we'll look at here momentarily. But the right response to God's sovereign right rule and reign is to say hallelujah. As you anticipate it, is your life full of a sense of hallelujah? Praise God, for he rules and reigns. We oftentimes question what God is doing. We oftentimes question why things have to be. Why does judgment have to carry out? You ever wondered that? Why does judgment have to happen? Well, we can forget that. We can forget about it from time to time. But just remember, there is rejoicing in heaven and a hearty amen to God's just judgments. By the way, it's the last time we'll see the 24 elders in Revelation here in verse 4 through 6. And they represent the raptured church. Soon we're going to see the church, the bride, married. So from this point on, the church is going to be called the bride in Revelation. Now, church is an interesting word because the word in Greek is ekklesia. And it means called out ones, or ones called out. And what's interesting about that is, we would easily agree that the church is called out of the world. We've been called out of the flow of the world. But we have out of the world system. But at the rapture, the church is called out. There are many times in Scripture that the Bible speaks about being called out, taken out, snatched away. And now the church, the bride, is the called out ones of all the believers that have ever lived. Old Testament through tribulation saints, only the church is called the called out ones. It's the called out ones who will be in the marriage of the Lamb, will be with the church. It's a very unique arrangement and a very unique situation. And why? The question comes up, why would God call out certain people that to be the church and exclude others? The question then could be asked, why would God have called out Israel out of all the nations of the earth? He did it because he wanted to, and it was his sovereign right to do it. But in verses 5 and 6, we have here, as we move on from the thought of the church, by the way, I think it's important to think about it, the rapture, and we're going to see it play out in the wedding. And when we get to the last section, in the rapture, the church was called out of the world and brought up to heaven to the Father's house, to the Father's domain, to heaven. And keep that in mind, because when we come here to understand the wedding that's going to take place, it all makes sense. But the judgment's recognized as final. And you're going to see at the end of chapter 19, there's more judgment. But in the very first part of 19, you're seeing the big picture. The judgment is final. And the judgment, we're going to see other judgments coming, but they're done. It's as good as finished. Now's the time. God will reign supreme over all the earth. Now, you'd say, but I thought God does reign supreme over all the earth. In a sense, he is always and will always reign supreme over the earth. But I like the point, I think, as John MacArthur made it, in another sense, the physical reign of God on earth has been, the physical reign of God has been usurped by Satan and corrupted by fallen men. The Lord Jesus Christ came to redeem a people for himself and to restore headship over all creation. Man had ruined it. Christ restores it. Think about the prayer that we were taught to pray by the Lord. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And John would remember it, and he's seeing it right here. The prayer is being answered. We're right on the verge of it happening. John would have been so encouraged by this that he would rejoice. Heaven is a place of rejoicing. Make no mistake of that. Remember, our attention in the first 10 verses is in heaven. Heaven is not a place of tears. Heaven isn't a place of sorrow. We see heaven a place of rejoicing. And what John sees and its future to us in verses 7 through 10 is this great rejoicing, because after it is established that his judgment is final, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. It gives us a sense of a timeline when the wedding of the Lamb will come. The marriage of the Lamb will come after the judgment is final, as far as the heading into the millennial kingdom, as far as the destruction of Babylon and so forth. So as long as the Antichrist and his empire was functional, operational, the marriage of the Lamb could not take place. Now, there's two or three different views on this. Maybe the marriage happens as soon as the church is raptured. Maybe it happens midway. It might happen at the end. But I think it happens at the end, because even though it's announced, the wedding of the marriage of the Lamb has come, Jesus still has business to take care of in verses 11 through 21. And once the judgment's there is taken care of, we'll enter the millennial kingdom, but I believe that the wedding will happen after he vanquishes his foes and provides the protection for his bride forever and ever and ever. My head is spinning. I don't know about yours, but there's a lot. I thought 19 would just be this joyous wonders, the wedding's taking place, and losing my head in that. I think I did. Got all caught up in it. But after the judgment, and at the end of the 7 years, then the wedding will take place. After the Lamb rides out in conquest and conquers, then the marriage will take place. All that remains is a campaign of Armageddon before the wedding. Now, the wedding is an interesting wedding. This might be the most interesting part of the entire message right now. Because in the marriage, and I probably don't have this exactly, I'm not Middle Eastern, I'm not Jewish. I wish I knew more. I wish I had more time to study. But the first stage of the biblical marriage was betrothal. there was a contract arrangement that would be made between parents, or at least between fathers, concerning their children when they were, before they were old enough to get married. So you could say when they were little. Arranged marriage. We had a couple in our church when we first started years ago that were part of an arranged marriage, and they were very happy. And everybody would ask them, how is it that you could be comfortable with an arranged marriage? And they both said, because we knew our fathers had our best interest in mind. What a blessing. And they were both Christians. They came from Christian families in India. But they were very happy. But there would be a contract that was made long time ago. It was a contractual agreement. And the parents would arrange the marriage long. And it was a binding contract. And it could only be broken by divorce. You can almost hear Mary and Joseph's story, can't you? And they had been betrothed long before we pick up the story in the Gospels. During that betrothal period was a time of preparation for the young man. We could say the boy, or as he grew up, the young man would be preparing a place for his bride, a home. He would be preparing a way to make a living, to provide for her. So there's a period of preparation, and it would take years. He would be intent on preparing himself and a home for his bride. Quite a difference than what we have today among many people that go to marry. They don't really think about preparation. It should be on our minds more than it is. The second stage of the wedding was the presentation. The bride would be presented to the groom at the father's house. And it was just prior to the ceremony. And it could be a preparation, a presentation a day before the wedding. It could even be the day of. But at some point in time, usually I understand that the son would tell the father, it's ready. I have preparations made. And I love what I read, one quote, and the son would say, fetch my bride. And the father would send for the bride to come, and the bride would come, and the wedding would take place. And so the third stage of the wedding, after the marriage ceremony had taken place, then there would be the wedding supper. And all the friends of the groom would be invited to that wedding supper. And it would be at the end of the wedding ceremony. And it could take place a day later, I understand. It may not. It could happen right then. There's a little bit of latitude. But nevertheless, that great celebration was very, very important. So let's look at the wedding of the Lamb as we begin to understand it. And we can see parallels between the biblical wedding ceremony and the stages, as well as that with the Lamb. There's the betrothal period, a contract, an agreement. The Bible teaches us of a people that the Father chose for his Son before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 is a very good verse. I use the ESV as to understand it. But the Father gave the Son a people before the foundation of the world. He went and purchased them in time through his blood. And these names before the foundation of the world, according to Revelation 13:8, were written in the book of life. And Jesus, in preparation, he came, he purchased. He tells in John chapter 14, verse 2, I go and prepare a place for you in this intervening time, from the contractual arrangement between the Father and the Son from eternity past. And then there's this presentation. After the preparation, the son must tell the father at some point, all the preparations are ready, fetch my bride. And then the rapture of the church occurs, the presentation of the bride. Jesus calls his church to the home he prepared. Now, what time goes by? What is the intervening time from the rapture to the wedding? I don't know. It could, like I said, it could be at the beginning, it could be at the end, but it's not like it's just right. That's all I can say. I wanted so much when I got to the wedding that I'd be just overflowing with sentimental thoughts, but there's no need for that. Just know this, Jesus said, I go and prepare a place, and if I go and prepare a place, I'm coming for you. I will call you to be with me where I am. He begins seeing this. He meant wedding. He's talking about a wedding. John talks about the wedding ceremony happening right here in John chapter 19. And then verse 9 in chapter 19 says, then the angel said to me, and blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. So that would be all the Old Testament saints. That would be John the Baptist. That would be the tribulation saints who are not part of the church, but they are saints nevertheless. And the distinction is the church was given the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are a privileged people. We should be the most grateful Christians, the most grateful people that ever lived, because not only were we bought by the blood of Christ and born again, but we were given His Spirit to live in us. And that's the distinction between us and these other saints that are only invited to the wedding supper. At some point in time, there is a, I don't know, it's emerging, a mingling, and during the millennial kingdom, leading then into the forever, forever, forever eternity, there will be no distinction, I think. I don't know for sure. There's a lot that's hard to understand in Revelation. But the bride has made herself ready, bright and fine linen, bright and clean. At salvation, the righteousness of Christ was imputed. But here in Revelation, with the bride in the presence of the Lamb, there's a righteousness imparted. The bride is actually righteous. It's His righteousness, but imparted, not just imputed. It's linens given, clothes that were given. And the works are called righteous acts of the saints. Not now, then, in heaven. You'll do right. You'll be in a new body. You'll be given, His righteousness will literally be imparted. You'll be doing works that are pleasing to God. You won't be scratching your head wondering, is this what I ought to do? You just will. What a gift our bridegroom gives us. Well, he ends in verse 9 with, these are the true words of God. And we're told in verse 10, I think one of the most important things to understand when you study your Bible, you can understand this. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, all the prophetic word of God directs us eventually toward Messiah. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit. It's the heart of prophecy. In the Old Testament, Christ is predicted. And in the New Testament, Christ, who has come, is preached. And He's preached that He's coming again also. Oh, may the Lord give you joy as you read chapter 19, as you think about these things that are too wonderful for us in our flesh to consider fully. But I pray that as we think about Revelation, just know it is running, leading us toward heavenly joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may we be those who rejoice.